That doesn't light your fire, your wood's wet. Amen. All righty. As we continue in our study in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 are kind of a group that all deal with the issue of salvation as related to the nation of Israel. In verses 1 through 3 in Romans chapter 9, Paul shares his heart, how desperately he cared for his own people, even to the point that he said, if possible, he would be willing to give up his salvation that his people might be saved. That's real love. In chapter 10, verse 1, it says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. What Paul teaches us in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is very significant, because as we deal with this, we recognize that Paul, having been a dyed-in-the-wool Jew, having come to faith in Jesus Christ, now is looking, as it were, over his shoulder, not only to his past, but also to the reality of all his people and the burden that he had for their spiritual lives. And he does something further in chapters 9, 10, and 11, and that is that he shares some truths that are very significant in regards to eschatology. Now, that's a fancy word that deals with end times. And so there's value in the study of these three chapters to help us understand what's ahead of us. Not just what's happened, but what is ahead that is going to happen in regards to the nation of Israel. This morning, as we examine this passage in verses 1 through 3, we're asking a question: why was it that Israel missed the mark? And Paul answers that in a series of ways. And number one, it was not lack of zeal. Notice it says in verse 2, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. What is zeal? Zeal is high energy, high commitment, high dedication, putting all you've got into a specific thing. And one of the things that Paul is describing here is to say, to bear record, to give witness, that they did have zeal. Let me share something with you this morning. In light of the days and time with which we live, no one, hear me, no one is going to get to heaven based on their zeal. You're only going to get to heaven based upon being born again by the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people who have zeal in America that are non-Christians that in some way maybe embarrass us. How many of you mothers would be willing to raise your children to go blow themselves up in the name of extending your religion? That is Islam. That is what jihad. That is what they train their children to do, to be great martyrs for the cause. And they tell them that with such zeal that those young men who take their lives in such a way and kill other people in the process, they'll be instant martyrs, instantly into paradise, and they have guarantees that are all carnal according to the Quran. That's a lie. There are people that are in many different religions who have great zeal. But the reality is, zeal without knowledge, zealous in the wrong direction, is a problem. If somebody here this morning says, I have great zeal. This young man, I kept making eye contact with him. I like him. Okay, he's tall, he's strong, and he's got long legs. And buddy, how about you and I go to the Grand Canyon and let's see how zealous you can be about jumping across. He says, no way. He's got knowledge, right? He knows he couldn't do that. Paul said of the Jews that they had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. In Matthew 23, verse 15, Jesus said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Christ identified that they had zeal. Zeal in making followers, trying to convince people to become, quote-unquote, Jews or God-fearers, to follow the pattern that they were following. And Jesus said the problem is, in the end, they're worse off than than they were before. It's interesting that Paul, in writing this, could think back over his shoulder. In Acts chapter 22, verse 3, he says, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, the city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city, meaning Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. Paul knew about zeal. In fact, in Galatians 1:14, it says, and he, talking of himself, profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. The Jews were zealous, but not according to knowledge. Their zeal, as Paul's zeal was, to believe that if you persecuted and destroyed Christians, that was going to extend Judaism, was misguided. It was wrong. And part of the issue that is curious about what happened in Judaism is not being satisfied to go with what God declared in his word. They chose to add to God's word to make them appear even more zealous. And so they had many, many, many traditions, things that they added to the law. My dear dad is in heaven right now, and one of the things I got out of his library was a book that's called The Code of the Jewish Law. How many would like to add all that to just loving Christ and walking in faith with him? I picked some things out here, and I thought you'd be interested to know that according to the code of Jewish law, in terms of how you would behave on the Sabbath, you need to know this. It is prohibited to wipe anything with a sponge that has no handle. Ladies, take note. This is for these young men up here on the front row. It is forbidden to spit in a place where the wind will scatter the saliva. Did you get that, fellas? I've heard somebody say it's not wise to spit against the wind anyway, for obvious reasons. There's another one or two that I thought would be worthy of you taking home. It says, if one's hands become soiled with mud, he should not wipe them with the cloth used for wiping the hands, lest he forget and wash it. So you got to avoid things that are labor on the Sabbath. You might get carried away and create problems in the process by being too zealous for your effort. It is forbidden to spill any kind of liquid into vinegar so that this too may be turned into vinegar. Be very, very careful. How many have a problem with hangnails? Okay, Betty, pay attention. Shreds of skin, which are like thin strips that were separated from the skin around the fingernail, should not be removed either by means of a vessel, nor by hand, nor with the teeth. A nail, most of which was torn off and causes pain, may be removed by hand, but not with an instrument. Be careful. But if not, most of it becomes separated, it should not be removed except by hand. Be very careful and pay attention to these important rules. Meat which has been salted and the third day from the time the animal was slaughtered, that third day occurs on the Sabbath, and if it will not be ruined with water, it will become forbidden food. It may be rinsed by a non-Jew, but not by an Israelite. I could really excite you about some other things in here, about how to wash your hands and how not to wash your hands, about where to put your hand and what cloth to use and what cloth not to use, and on. And how many are thankful for grace this morning? Amen. They had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. Secondly, notice what it says. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, went about to establish their own righteousness. Being ignorant of God's righteousness, that true righteousness that Paul is writing about is really speaking about the holiness of God. True righteousness is the holiness of God. Now, as we think about that, we recognize that Christ is the true holiness of God. Amen? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God came to live within our civilization. He tabernacled among us and gave us the presentation of God. We saw him and we witnessed him, and he was here in spirit and in truth. He is the demonstration of God's righteousness. Now, here's the curious thing. It says that those being ignorant of God's righteousness. Let me ask you a question. This fellow right here. Do you think, think about the answer before you answer. Do you think how you tear off your hangnail is going to make you righteous before God? I don't either. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God. Now listen to me. If you think God's holiness and righteousness can be reduced to a set of rules, you do not understand the holiness of God. God is holy. No fault at all. And the law that was given was for the purpose of showing man that man could not meet the righteous standard of God. Man could not keep the law. It was a school teacher, the scripture says, to show us how incapable we were. They were ignorant of God's righteousness, so they said, okay, here's what we'll do. If I'm going to be super spiritual, it will be measured by the length of the tassels on the bottom of my garment. If I'm going to be super spiritual, it will be measured by the size of the phylactery between my eyes. How many of you know what a phylactery is? Okay, a phylactery, they took Deuteronomy chapter 6 in a kind of a literal way that you were to keep the law of God between your eyes, before your eyes, and so they made little leather boxes. And those little leather boxes that they made, they put portions of scripture in there, then they would tie it on their head or they would wrap it on their arm. And one of the things that they communicated was they were more spiritual based upon the size of their phylactery or the one that was wrapped upon their arm. How many of you think that reflects the holiness of God? Being ignorant of God's holiness, they went about to establish their own holiness, to make their own rules and traditions that somehow would make them acceptable. Furthermore, as Paul is teaching in this context, they were ignorant of the righteousness of God, which was in the person of Jesus Christ. They rejected Jesus Christ. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They rejected the person of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, look on in verse 3. Going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They trusted in their own self-righteous ways. Jesus spoke to the Jewish people, Matthew 5:20, in that Sermon on the Mount, he says, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Who did society think was the epitome of righteousness? The scribes and the Pharisees. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Verse 9, he, Jesus, spake this parable unto certain that trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Here's the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican or a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified, approved before God as if he had not sinned because of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. As we look at the truth that is spoken there, these trusted in their own self-righteousness. And in going about to establish their own righteousness, they refused to submit to the righteousness of God. God's righteousness is revealed to us in the written word, the Bible, and in the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we recognize that God has revealed his true righteousness in those two fashions, now we recognize we have a duty, and that is to submit to the righteousness of God. Let me explain something to you. How many of you have heard somebody say, I know the Bible says this, but? How many know what I'm talking about? The Bible speaks very clearly that it's only in Jesus Christ that we can have forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Well, I know the Bible says that, but. Okay? Friends, when they put that but in there, here is what they are declaring. I refuse to submit to God. Well, the Bible's a good book, but. Christianity is a good religion, but. Whenever they qualify that way, you know what their number one problem is. They refuse to submit to the righteousness that God has established. Have any of you ever had somebody tell you something like this? You talk to them and say, if you were to die today, upon what basis do you think you'd be allowed into heaven? And they respond, I have tried to be a really good person. I think I've been able to do more good things than bad things. I think God is a God of love, and therefore, I just think he's going to make a way. I think, and then they go on. You know what they say? Every time they say, I think, they're saying, I reject. They reject what God has said, refusing to submit to the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God is revealed to us in Christ Jesus. Look at the next verse. That's the title of the message. And so we need to go to there and draw it out. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The Greek word is telos, and the word telos, as it's used there, has the meaning of completion, that which makes perfect, the design or the object of a specific thing. So if we read it, Christ is the completion of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the object of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You'll get the context of what is in fact being instructed there. I put some passages down for us to consider, and Matthew 5:17 is the first one. Jesus said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've come not to destroy, but to what? To fulfill. To fulfill. He is the completion, okay, of the law of righteousness, of that which alone could satisfy God, because he never one time sinned. Who else could say that? No one. And Paul emphasized that in Romans 3:10 and 3:23. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none of us righteous, no, not one. And so Christ came not to destroy, but to fulfill. He is the very completion of righteousness. Hebrews 4:15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He is the perfect object of righteousness in that his obedience to the Father was absolute, perfect. John is where I want to go. ago, in John chapter 17, Jesus said something that none of us can say. He said, Father, everything that you commanded me to do, I have done. He is the completion of the law of righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for he, the Father, hath made him, the Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now understand what that is telling us. When Christ went to the cross, he went to the cross, he suffered and died because of your sin and your sin and my sin and your sin and the sin of each one of us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He took our sin in his body there upon the cross. And as he took our sin in his body and paid the ultimate price, death, separation from God on behalf of us for our redemption, he gave something to us. He exchanged something. He took our sin and gave us his what? Righteousness. When we believe in him, we are made now the righteousness of God in Christ. We are the one that now is the reflection of who Christ was. We are made righteous in Christ. It's imputed righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness put to our account, and we are the privileged ones to be able to now before God. As God looks at me this morning, he does not see me as Dave Daniel. He sees me as Dave Daniel in Jesus Christ. And as he sees me in Christ, I'm forgiven. I'm redeemed. I'm justified. And I have great, great reason to believe not only am I now that, but I will be glorified. Today'd be a good day. Amen? Because one day, as believers, zap, we're out of here and we will be changed. That's his promise. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once, underline once, into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. What is eternal? Forever. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of the ashes of an heifer sprinkling of the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh externally, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living Christ? How much more? For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Christ is made for us the end of righteousness, the completion, the satisfaction. And therefore, we have reason for great confidence and great hope. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the what? The truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He is the perfect, complete one for our salvation. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we may be saved, save the name of Jesus. He is the end. He's the completion. He's the absolute and only. In verse 5, we're back in Romans 10. For Moses described the righteousness, which is the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. He is in fact taking from Leviticus 18, verse 5, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Now what is Paul trying to say as he's bringing Moses into the picture? Well, Moses, he is saying, is telling us what it would take for man to meet the righteous requirements of God. What it would take for man to do that is for man never to sin. How have we done so far? That's not possible. Not possible. And James 2:10 says, if you could keep the whole law, but break it in just one point, you are what?
You're guilty of all.
You're guilty of all. If you're guilty this morning, raise your hand. If you don't raise your hand, I know you're a liar and you are guilty of all. Because the scripture says so. Amen? Okay? As we look at what God is telling us here within the Word, and Moses is trying to tell the people back then that their requirement was going to be to keep the law. Now, I want to remind you of something. When they got to Mount Sinai, they were encamped around the base of the mount, and here's what the people said. Moses, we're afraid to go before God. You go for us. And whatever God tells you to tell us to do, we will do. Liar, liar, pants on fire. They did not begin to imagine they could not do such a thing. And when they received the law, built into the law was the whole system of sacrifices and offerings that would be required because God knew they would sin. Amen? So when they brought offerings and sacrifices, they come admitting they were sinners. But friends, listen to me. When they came in faith, what was really happening in God's economy was that they were saying, I believe, God, one day you will provide a substitute that will really finally and completely pay the debt. And though I don't know who he is, I'm going to trust you for it. And friends, when Christ died on the cross, he paid the penalty for every one of those sins that people had brought trespass and sin offerings about in faith in the Old Testament. He did not just die for the sins of those there at the foot of the cross. He died for those of the past, and he died for us today. And as we recognize God's awesome mercy and grace in that, we just stand amazed. Now go on back with me to the scripture, and he goes on, Paul is speaking, and as he's an expert in the Jewish law, he says, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Now, I want to extend something here for our understanding. The righteousness which is of faith, not the righteousness that they were ignorant of. In verse 8, that is the word of faith which we preach. The righteousness which is of faith, Paul says, is like this. And what he does is he takes them to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. And you can turn there and read that and see how nigh it is to what is here. I'm going to explain it to you this way. It's saying this. It is not necessary that somebody anew needs to go to heaven to bring down righteousness, or that somebody needs to go deep and bring up righteousness. What the Word of God tells us is that righteousness is already available. It's already been revealed. Now, don't let me confuse you. I want to get you hold of two things. It was revealed in the Old Testament by the law, because it revealed God. The design of the tabernacle, the whole process of worship, everything a part of that was a picture of righteousness. Man humbling himself before God, looking to God for the provision, for the covering of forgiveness for his sin. It's been revealed to us. I want you to think about something with me. If you were in the Old Testament economy, you were a Jew, and today if you were a Orthodox Jew, every day as an Orthodox Jew, you are reminded through the prayers that you pray, and when you go, and now it's the Sabbath, and you go through all the things that are connected to the Old Testament law, you are reminded that God has said that he would make a provision. God has said he would make a provision. God has made said he'd make a provision. They were reminded again and again. Somebody doesn't need anew to go and say, God, is there anything new? It's already been revealed. Now, in the New Testament economy, listen to this. In the New Testament economy, where we live right now, in the 21st century, friends, listen to me, it is not necessary that someone would ascend into heaven to bring down a new Messiah. And it is not necessary that someone would descend into the deep to bring up a new Messiah. I want to explain something to you, because we talked about it when we were in chapter 1 of Romans. That is that God has revealed himself to man, And because man, when he had opportunity, he knew God but didn't worship him as God, neither was he thankful. Therefore, God says to them that they are under his wrath, and there is no one with a legitimate excuse. And so I'm going to tell you today, based upon God's word, no one has an excuse before God. Let me ask you, how far down a road could you drive from East Coast to West Coast without seeing a cross? How many cemeteries could you visit without seeing a cross? How many times through the dial could you go without seeing somewhere a representation of the preaching of the gospel? It's there all over the place, is it not? So what Paul is saying, for the Old Testament, they didn't need God to reveal himself anew in some different way. And in the New Testament, we don't need a new revelation of Christ. It's already been revealed. And when people will not submit to the righteousness of God, which is Christ Jesus, then the result is they are under condemnation by their very rebellion. And we see that all over the place today. Now then, the word of faith, the righteousness which is of faith, is the gospel that has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And what I want us to do now, looking at your outline, is to review with you the testimony that produces salvation. Because in verse 9 of Romans chapter 10, the declaration is made that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, turn with me in your Bibles for just a second to the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 7. This is Jesus speaking. It's before his crucifixion. It's to his disciples in the garden. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, and if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, listen, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. The work of the Holy Spirit in our present dispensation or economy or time, the church age in which we live, the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a non-believer is to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. Convicting of sin. How many have done anything wrong in your life? You know what? I don't care even if it's a little guy that you're talking to and you ask him a question. Do you ever fight with your brother, your sister? What will they be required to say if they're honest? Did you ever disobey your mom or your daddy? Oh, my knee just about went out there. And they'll say, oh, yes. The reality is we know that we're sinners. Pastors have a way of finding this out. You walk into a group and they say, psst, pastor's here. I'm not sure what that means.
But you do.
Convicting of sin and of righteousness. What is sin but the violation of righteousness? Am I right? And if there's a consequence of violation of righteousness, God's holy standard, it is judgment. And the wages of sin is what? Death. Death. And so the scripture in Paul's little formula, if you want to call it that, is that if you believe with your heart, what is it that you believe with your heart? Well, look at the scripture there, and he tells us what it is that we need to believe with our heart, that God hath raised him, the Lord Jesus, from the dead. In order for him to be raised from the dead, he had to do what? Die. In order for him to be Lord Jesus, what did he have to be? Lord and Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. When you believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that indeed the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin, was buried, and was raised again the third day, Paul says, thou shalt be saved. You believe with your heart. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the gospel in a nutshell. The gospel in a nutshell is that he preached that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried and that he was raised again the third day according to the Scripture. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Believing that by faith. I'm not talking about just head knowledge. I'm talking about heart response. And that heart response comes because of a response to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. What you believe with your heart, you confess with your mouth. That confession with the mouth is simply this. When the most amazing possible thing that could happen in your life happens, how can you not tell? Example, a woman goes shopping. What's the first thing she says, men, when she comes home? I saved you $500. Men, what do we know by that? If she'd have stayed home, we'd have saved $1,000. All those 50% sales is what got us there, right? Ladies, the flip of the coin. He went out fishing. What's the first thing he says when he comes home? They weren't biting. No. If he caught something, he says it was this big. This big. Okay? When something amazing happens, you tell about it. Amen? Let me ask you, is there anything more amazing and awesome than you becoming a new creature in Christ Jesus? If you are genuinely born again, Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in you. You are sealed with the Spirit of God. We're told, quench not the Spirit, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit living within us wants to cry out, I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm a new person. So you believe in your heart, you confess with your mouth, and the reality is, by God's grace, what he has done in Christ Jesus, who is the end of all righteousness through faith, is you have been saved. You're a new person. I'm just excited this morning. I can look in two directions this morning and see two ladies that were saved within the last few months. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Good news. What happens when they go home? Anything happen today? Oh, nothing. Oh, that's not how it worked. I got a report that she called Texas, and she called and spoke to several people to report what happened. Am I right? Amen. And Karen? Yeah, something to talk about. Amen? Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, and thou shalt be, what does that mean, saved? What does that mean, saved? That means instead of lost, now you found. You're saved. You're redeemed. You're forgiven. You become a new creature. Now you're a saint. Now you already are seated in the heavenly. Now your name is written and underlined in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you are guaranteed heaven. Amen? But what if you're a Jew? Or what if you're a Gentile? Or what if you're a barbarian, a Scythian, or bond, or free? What about that? Makes no difference. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I want to ask you a question this morning, and we're done. My watch says just 20 minutes to 12, so I got more time. Maybe that's the second hand. Let me ask you, do you have a salvation testimony? Let me explain something. I challenge you, if you've never done it before, that you do it today. Take out a piece of paper and write down your testimony. Say, Pastor, how would I do that? How would I do that? Well, first of all, let me explain something. not all people get saved the same way. One gets saved in childlike faith. They seem to just have a tender spirit before God, and the gospel is shared with them. They say, yeah. And they trust Christ for salvation. My daughter Pam trusted Christ at 4 years of age. One morning, she came to me. Her sister got on the bus and left. And Pam came to me and says, Dad, today I want to get saved. She says, okay, let's talk about it. We sat down on the couch. We opened up the scripture and began reading. Is that what you want to do? Yeah, that's what I want to do. So we prayed. That's what she did. 40 years old now. Don't tell her I said that. She's 36 years saved. Amen? As a child, she came to faith. Praise God, she's gone forward. Some people come to salvation fighting it all the way. In their stubbornness, in their rebellion, they come with knots all over their head because God had to get their attention. They were not tender of spirit. Someone else comes to Christ and they've been just so blessed by God. God has been so good to them. And the scripture says in Romans 2:4, the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. They've come and they said, you know, I just cannot but cry out to God for salvation and trust him for my salvation because he's been so good to me. And someone else says, you know, I've tried it all. I tried Mormonism. I tried Jehovah's Witnesses. I tried Buddhism. I tried blah, 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 blah. I tried it all and nothing seems to work. And then somebody shares the gospel with them, and they come under conviction that they are sinners, that Christ died, and he is the end of righteousness to everyone that believes. And they, in faith, cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And they're saved. Well, it doesn't always work the same, but here's what I say. Number one, in your outline that you're going to work on this afternoon, you're going to write down what I was like before I came to Christ. What was my life like before I came to Christ? Now, you know what? This is true. You were all sinners before you came to Christ. Some of you were just better at it than others. Some of you were more public than others. Okay? So you write down what your life was like before you repented of your sin, believed upon Christ, and trusted him alone for salvation. Then you point two. What has your life been like since you invited Christ to come in and be your Savior? What's your life been like since? That's the before and after. And here's number three. What is the Lord doing in your life today that demonstrates you are saved? There was a man in the church. And the church frequently on Sunday evenings asked people to stand and give their testimony. And dear Brother Jones, no offense, brother. Brother Jones, every time testimony time was asked, would reach in his Bible, pull out a piece of paper, and read his testimony. One of the fellows that sat behind him in the church, how many know we are creatures of habit that way, but sat behind him in church, decided he was just sick and tired of that same old all the time. So when their heads were bowed and eyes were closed, he reached over and snitched that piece of paper out of that man's Bible. So when the preacher said, okay, everybody, I want you to share your testimony. And he jumped up, opened his Bible, and it wasn't there. And he looked at the other end, and it wasn't there, and he flipped through, and he said, then he says, somebody stole my testimony. Friends, listen to me. If you don't have a testimony that somebody can't steal, you don't have a testimony. Your testimony ought to be what you're living daily. That you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. And other people know it. They can tell that you're different. In fact, the Bible says you're to sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks you a reason of the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear. I'm going to ask you a question. Do you have a salvation testimony this morning? I'm not saying, have you ever been a member of a church. I'm not saying, have you ever been baptized? I'm not saying, did you ever go forward in a church service sometime? I'm not saying all of those things, because those may not have been the real McCoy. What I'm saying is, have you come to the point in your spiritual life where you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that without Christ you are going to hell? But having come under conviction that that's where you are headed, you by faith have believed what God has revealed about his Son, and you're trusting in him alone for your salvation. And like the publican in the parable, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, you've cried out in faith and found out that he was justified. And you have been justified by faith in Christ. If that is not where you are this morning, that's where you can be before you leave this morning. God has you here for a reason. If you're a believer, you're here to worship him. If you're not saved, you're here to hear the gospel that you might be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for everyone that's here. Thank you for everyone that knows beyond any shadow of a doubt the reality of the truth of the gospel, that they are indeed a new creature, that they've been born again, that their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they have a clear testimony that it did happen, where and when it happened, and how their life has changed since. Father, if there's someone this morning that you've brought here, and Lord, as we've spoken about these realities of sin and righteousness and judgment, you've convicted them of sin. You've shown them your righteousness. And now, Lord, they're trembling at the judgment that awaits if they do not repent and trust in Christ. Lord, give them the courage and the boldness to come forward at the invitation, Lord, that today they might be saved. And Father, we're going to trust you to work in their hearts. Lord, help us now to be obedient to what you speak to us, even now, in Jesus' name, amen. Take your hymn.